that Meinard quoted in the prayer request time, John 8, 31 and 32. And we'll also consider Belgic Confession Article 29 during this time, right after I read the scripture text. And I don't have Belgic Confession Article 29 on the screen. It would be quite a few slides, and when that is the case, I encourage you to turn in your Psalter hymnals, which you can pick up after our scripture reading, to page 847. I'll give you that again after we read. But the question that we are looking at this evening is a question implied by the Belgic Confession. What are the marks of a Christian church? How might we know what a true Christian church is? And Jesus essentially teaches the answer to that question in the way only he did, with genius and precision and memorable language, with absolute truth, with perfection even. He teaches his disciples what makes for a freed person, a true Christian, in John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus says to the Jews who had believed him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I encourage you to open your Psalter hymnals, the gray hymnals in front of you, to page 847. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, the marks of the true church. There are three listed. And from reading this, I recognize this is could easily be a three-part sermon series where we would look at each mark of the church in a full sermon. But we'll spend one evening on it so that we can keep moving through the Belgic Confession. Article 29 states, "We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church." Isn't that true? This was written 500 years ago. That is so true. Prophetic words. "We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it." So he's saying this isn't just an individual measure. This is a measure of a congregation. Even though they are physically there, he says, they're not part of it. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all the sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. We can count them as three. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And thirdly, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who can belong to the church, we recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely, by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors, without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the power or by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. A great summary of the gospel right there. As for the false church, here are many of the marks of it. You can see all the its. It assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. I think that's so central. It bases itself on the teaching of a person or a council or a synod more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the Word of God and who rebuke it for its false greed and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. One of the TV shows that I can't stop watching once I start is the Antiques Roadshow on PBS. Most of you have seen the show. I can tell by your snickering that that may be the same as the case for you. If you haven't seen the show, the premise is about the most basic premise for any TV show ever. People bring in their stuff that they think is valuable, and they have it appraised by very impressive appraisers. They go to a convention center where there are professional appraisers from, I don't know if it's Sotheby's or some sort of auction company, and those appraisers listen to the story about the item, and they study the item, and then they tell you the value. That's always the big moment for each section of the Antiques Roadshow, when you find out the value. But I think there's more suspense on the Antiques Roadshow than just finding out the monetary value of an item. I think that there is some suspense in knowing whether or not it's a genuine article. That comes even before knowing the value of something. Is the Rolex a real Rolex? That's always the thought when you see this a beautiful watch. Is the painting actually, has it actually been created by Paul Cézanne, or is it a fake and a forgery and an inauthentic painting? And so in each story or in each appraisal, the value of the item depends on its authenticity. That doesn't mean that everything that's authentic is worth $1 million, but it does mean that if it's authentic, it's going to be worth a whole lot more than a fake. Now, it's quite a thrill to see these knowledgeable appraisers. I think that's one of the great things about the show, who just know amazing things about history and these objects that come from China or Iraq or Boston. It's a thrill to see these people talk about 18th century furniture or the history of baseball cards or even snuff boxes from England. So when he wrote the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray encouraged us to be like those appraisers when it comes to determining the authenticity of the church, to determining if a congregation is legitimate and the real deal and therefore of immense value, or is it a fake? And so we ask with Guido de Bray, the author of this confession, what are the marks of a true church? How can we be like those appraisers who are refining our eye in terms of being able to spot a counterfeit? In order for you to get anything from the message this evening, you first need to establish that this is knowledge that you need. I think there are probably quite a few people in American culture who don't really care all that much if the church that they go to is actually an authentic Christian congregation, almost naively assuming that if the Bible is brought out every once in a while and if the pastor seems like a good guy, then it must be a true church. But there's far more at stake in this question than there is when determining the appraised value of a baseball card or a watch. This is a question of immense significance. Are we a true church at Ammon Valley? Are we cooperating with other true churches here in Ripon and in our denomination? Unfortunately, there are many people who would draw a blank when asked if they know that the church that they attend is truly a part of the body of Christ. The confession, though, notes that the false church is easy to recognize. Unfortunately, that's not very true for many people in American culture. And so the question that implies to us is it easy for you to recognize a false church, a counterfeit church? I hope it becomes easier as a result of the message. The three marks of the church are listed in the middle of the Belgic Confession. You'll see them on the screen in Article 29, and this will form the three parts of the message. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. Now, there's going to be no test next week, but this would be one of those fill-in-the-blank questions from Bible class or from your Reformed theology class from high school. Here it is, three fill-in-the-blanks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. That's mark one. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, mark two. And it practices church discipline for the correcting of faults. And so let's consider them in the order we find them. Mark 1, the pure preaching of the gospel. The true church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's built on the foundation of the good news of Jesus. That's what he said in our text, John 8. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. You're really my disciples, and you can be confident that you are my disciples if you love my teaching, says Jesus. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the person who is a member of a true church is constantly fed the Word of God, loves the Word of God, has a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God, and is filled up with knowledge of Christ as the scriptures are opened when God's people gather. So we hold to the teachings of the Word, of the Bible, in accordance with all other members of the Holy Catholic Church. We go to the Bible when we have a question about ethics, about theology, about life in this world. The Word is central for our worship, and hopefully it is central for your daily life as well. The true church will encourage her members to read the Bible, to seek Christ, to trust the work of Jesus for our salvation. The true church will be not just gospel-centered, but gospel-saturated. It's just you're hearing about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, his ascension, his authority, his lordship over creation. We love those truths. We come back to them all the time. It's all about grace. It's all about the work of Jesus. So let's note also that the Belgic Confession doesn't just tell us that preaching in general is required, as if there was a sermon, then it's a true church. No, it is pure preaching of the gospel, the gospel, the good news. So this is one of the first applications that we could make in being able to discern a false church. If one were to go to a church and never hear good news, it would be in question if that is actually a true church. If they would hear law, 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 do, try harder, work harder, be better, that's not the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is good news, not good advice, I once heard a pastor say. Pure preaching must center on the work of Christ, and that is good news for us. There are times for the law, of course. We hear about the law very regularly here at Emmon Valley. There's a time for the wisdom literature of the Bible, and these are good things to study and to know. It's good to take a class on becoming a better parent or spouse or serving in the kingdom of God. It's good to be pointed to the law. However, the true church will always loop that teaching back to Christ, back to the gospel. Use those presentations of the law as an invitation to repent and believe the good news. So, there's further explanation in the Belgic Confession of a false church where we get a little bit more detail on what it might look like when the pure preaching of the gospel is not happening. You'll see that on the screen. Guido de Bray wrote, "As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and to its ordinances than to the Word of God." So false churches give more attention to prophets, modern-day prophets, the leader, the pastor, give more attention to the decisions of synods or committees or church councils than to the Word of God itself. Our own denomination, the CRC, has more than a few pastors right now who are making this error of basically saying it doesn't matter as much what the Word says, but what a synod decided. And therefore, if we can change the workings of the synod, maybe we can open things up, especially in our context today, for approving of homosexual activity and gay marriage. And so they would think, if only the synod could approve of that, then it would be okay. There are people in the Christian Reformed Church, ministers, making that argument right now. They say that if synod declares it, well then, we could be allowed to celebrate that sinful behavior. John Calvin addressed this very issue in his commentary on 1 John, and he has strong words. I'm preaching strongly about this tonight, taking the cue from Calvin himself. You'll see these words, very powerful. He says, "The belief that whatever has been decreed in councils is to be deemed as certain oracles, because the church has once proved them to be from God, is extremely frivolous. For though it be the ordinary way of seeking consent, to gather a godly and holy council when controversies may be determined according to God's word, yet God has never bound himself to the decrees of any council, nor does it necessarily follow that as soon as 100 bishops or more meet together in any place, that they have duly called on God and inquired at his mouth what is true. Nay, nothing is more clear that they have often departed from the pure word of God." So when you hear a person making their argument based on the decision of a pope or a CRC synod or a council, it doesn't mean they're automatically wrong. Calvin does a good job in noting that. It's a good way for the church to be led to gather a council, to discern the spirits, to understand the word together. But if there's no scripture, be wary. If there's no scripture, take note. There was a report produced in the Christian Reformed Church about 4 or 5 years ago. It was not approved by Synod, and I think the report was 75 pages long, and it had 3 scripture references, and they were only about 1 sentence each. That's an issue. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and to its ordinances than to the Word of God. We want to hear the Word. We want to see the Word. What does the Bible say? That's the pure church. Mark number 2. We'll move a little bit quicker through 2 and 3. Pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Why would Guido de Bray include this requirement of a true church? He includes this requirement because Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." We talked about that as one of the missional goals of the church. It is to feed the sheep of Jesus. And so the people of God are nourished by the pure preaching of the word and by the pure administration of the sacraments. The people of God must be fed, must be nourished and supported and directed by the word and the sacraments. And so these two sacraments that Jesus instituted were baptism and communion. Both sacraments point us to the saving work of Christ. Baptism is the sign and seal whereby we are washed by Christ's blood to enter his covenant family. Communion is the sign and seal whereby we have fellowship with God through Jesus' sacrifice, which has accomplished our salvation. And aren't we fed spiritually through these sacraments? Meanwhile, the Belgic Confession teaches that the false church does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. There's one congregation we might ask, well, how does this go wrong? What would this look like? There's one congregation that I know of in which the members are discouraged from participating in communion. In fact, the congregation is about 150 people, and when communion is served, only about 5 or 6 people would participate in the sacrament. There is so much focus on the judgment of God in this congregation that no one feels worthy to come to the table. And so, I wouldn't necessarily say automatically it is a false church, but it is in danger of being a false church when the sacrament is not presented to born-again people who would come by grace through faith to the table. I don't believe that the churches in this denomination or that church in particular has anything formally written down about how it's actually just for a select few super Christians, but that is how things go in some of these churches. When communion is presented, only a few people receive it, and that is not how Christ intended it. You read 1 Corinthians, it is meant to be a family meal that is enjoyed together by grace through faith. Now, that's one extreme, is I would say putting too high a fence around the table so that almost no one would really enjoy it. The other extreme would be very much more common, I would say, in American evangelical Christianity, where there is no thought given whatsoever to the spiritual state of the communicant's soul. So people don't even know what they're doing at the sacrament. It's just this thing that has no meaning attached to it. When we were on vacation, we attended a church where you pick up your elements on the way in, and at one point they sing a song, and you just do your own thing. And so I would say the errors on both sides were to put too high a fence around the table of communion, or no fence whatsoever, and come one, come all, it doesn't matter if you're living a life of open sin and idolatry, you're opposing Christ at every turn, come on in. It doesn't even matter in this church. And so I would say to limit the sacrament to superstar Christians, a select few, or to expand it to everyone who just feels like it that day, these congregations are in danger of becoming a false church, of again, rejecting the word, the instruction that we find in the word about how the sacrament is to be celebrated. Very clear instructions in 1 Corinthians to discern the body so that we might not eat or drink judgment on ourselves. So, Mark number 3. The true church practices church discipline for correcting faults. This mark of the true church recognizes reality. I'm so thankful for it. Here's the reality that it recognizes. We are sinners. Even though we're born again in Christ, even though we are a new creation, the Christian still battles against sin in the world and is in need of more refining, more correcting, rebuke, and even discipline. Just like a child who's growing up, a Christian who wants to become more like Jesus will rely on the church for correcting your errors. Errors in your thinking and in your behavior, in your thoughts, in your speaking. The Christian will seek accountability and will welcome discipline. The Bible is so clear. The Lord disciplines those he loves, just like a good father. So how can we know when to apply church discipline? That is a big question. Has not always been done well or properly in the history of the Christian Reformed Church. And so it's good to establish how we can know when to apply church discipline. The Word of God tells us. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for discipline, is really what this is teaching. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we look to the Word so that we might know how to be corrected. Again, it really does pull back to the pure preaching of the word once again. That is sort of the foundational mark of the true church, because sacraments and discipline are so reliant on that pure preaching, pure teaching. Most church discipline is informal. When people hear church discipline, they think excommunication. That's what we're talking about. But almost all church discipline is informal. Here's what I mean by that. A sermon is a moment for church discipline. A sermon is a moment where the prevalent belief in our culture, which is wrong, is corrected by the Word of God, and we are all corrected together in our thinking so that we might know God rightly as He is. Here's what church discipline looks like. Two friends having coffee. One friend says something racist. The other friend says, I know you can't talk that way. That's an image. That person is in the image of God. We cannot think about that. Or we cannot think in that way and judge somebody according to their skin color or their culture. That's church discipline. It is informal. It's a rebuke that hopefully we would welcome. Here's church discipline. Pastors who meet regularly together to pray for each other, to challenge each other, to seek Christ more faithfully and fully. And so those are the examples of informal church discipline, which will be present in every true church. If it really is a true church, people will be challenged in that place. But we also maintain that there's a possibility for formal church discipline if a person should err repeatedly, unrepentantly in their life or in their doctrine. They are sinning, they don't care, they're just going to go this direction. There must be in every true church the possibility of formal church discipline. Now here's one of the easiest ways to determine if a church is truly Christian or not. Could the pastor ever be put under church discipline formally? That is one of the sure signs of a cult. The pastor is above accountability. Is the pastor really under the word? Or is the leadership of the church, whether that's pastor or a group of elders, above accountability? The Belgic Confession said, the false church bases itself on humans more than on Jesus Christ. And this happens so much, so much. You can look at American Christianity and find many examples of ministers who believed they were above accountability. Right now, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination, has been proved on YouTube of plagiarizing dozens of sermons. He's still in an office, not corrected. And it's shameful plagiarism as well. It's not a quote here. It's lifted sermons from another pastor, J.D. Greer, who he took them from, and he just preached them as though they were his, a whole series of sermons on Romans. You can find it on YouTube. There it is. He's still in place. Above accountability. Above the ability to rebuke him. There's another pastor that I had to stop listening to because even though he says some interesting things from a Reformed perspective, one gets the sense in listening to him, he is above accountability in his local church. He is sort of the pope of his town. So, in a true church, discipline is applied equally according to the word. It is applied fairly across the board because all people are held by the standard of the Bible and the life of Christ. That is one of the surest signs of a cult. The leadership holds everyone beneath them under often a very strict and oppressive yoke of the law, while the leadership themselves are above the law. So I have good news for all of you. I could be defrocked. I could be disciplined. That's good news for me too, by the way. That's a strange thing for a worldly person to hear that. But it's good news. We have accountability. I have a healthy relationship with our elders and with Pastor Zach, and I will occasionally ask them, was I out of line? Do I need to apologize for that? The minister and every member is accountable in a true church. So, closing very quickly, why do these things matter? Two very quick reasons. First, the name of the Lord is at stake in his church. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The literal translation of that is, you shall not carry the name of the Lord useless. You shall not carry it worthless. Act like it's worthless. This is how people who are a part of a Christian church act, misusing the name of the Lord, when there is no pure preaching, there is no pure administration of the sacraments, and when there is no discipline. The name of the Lord is carried worthless. It is a violation of the second commandment, or third commandment. We are the representatives of Jesus in the world. So we need to be sure we are teaching his word, celebrating the sacraments correctly, and refined by one another in his likeness. The Christian bears the name of Christ, and so we are called to strive towards holiness, towards the gospel, towards good participation in sacraments, and towards a disciplined life. Secondly and finally, this matters because we need to be confident that this church is the real thing. Thinking of the Antiques Roadshow once again, we need to know that when you arrive, this is an authentic community of Christians, truly connected to Christ. Now, I believe that Ammon Valley has room for improvement, but I believe that we are a true church of Christ. And so, on one hand, we find this teaching is challenging, but on the other hand, we find the teaching is greatly encouraging if the Lord is enabling us to see that these marks are being met, fulfilled in our own church. I hope that you'll help me so that these marks can continue to be upheld and fulfilled here at this church. And I promise to help you to be a true Christian in a true church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.